Professor Murray calls it, uses a Latin term. He calls it the habitus of the will. And the point here, it's a simple concept. Everyone's will is morally aligned to something, either good or evil. We're talking about the moral habit, the moral bent, the moral direction, the moral alignment of the will is either to good or evil. Now, not every person, not every human being has his will morally aligned to the same thing. Some have their will set on good. Some have their will set on evil. But everyone has his will aligned, morally aligned to something, but not necessarily the same thing. The writers here in the first paragraph are making a general statement. They're speaking of the human will in general. They're speaking of humanity in general. They're not speaking about the case of any specific person. And they're saying, generally speaking, the alignment of the human will isn't fixed by virtue of being a human being or by virtue of the way the human will works. It's not fixed. Being human doesn't necessarily align the will with either good or evil, but it's aligned with something. It's inevitable. And here's a crude analogy. All dogs eat food, right? But dogs are not inherently bound by nature to eat dry dog food or eat canned dog food. But all dogs eat some kind of food. They don't all eat the same kind of food, but they all eat food. So I don't know if that's helpful at all, but it's a crude analogy. But the same thing, God has given to humans the faculty of choice, but neither their nature nor the nature of their will compels them necessarily to either choose good or evil. So what paragraph one is teaching us is that all human beings are free moral agents. Their choices aren't determined by factors external to themselves, and neither are their choices determined by virtue of the fact that they're human beings, their human nature, or the nature of their will. Human responsibility and accountability assumes that people are free, responsible, moral agents. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 1. If we don't see human beings as free, responsible, moral agents, then passages like this are meaningless. Proverbs 1, 28 and 29. And God is speaking in Proverbs 1, 28 and 29. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will diligently seek me, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. And so God laughs at them, and God doesn't respond to them because they made a choice. Well, that's meaningless if their wills were already pre-programmed, if there was already a predisposition for them to choose in a certain way. Then God's dealings with them is meaningless. Okay, so human responsibility and accountability assumes that people are free, responsible, moral agents. It doesn't mean that they're able. Ability is an entirely different question. It doesn't mean that people are able to choose to do what's right. All we're saying is that they're free in their choices and they're responsible for their choices. And if you're a little confused now, I trust by the end of the class, it will all be clear. Just hang with me, okay? Now, we add that people do make choices in accordance with their moral natures, in accordance with how their will is aligned, all right? And Murray, he says, Professor Murray says, the essence of free agency is that we act without compulsion from without according to our nature or character. And again, not our human nature, but our moral character. That's how we act. We choose things because of our moral character. So a biblical understanding of human free agency has to take into consideration the moral and ethical conditions that people are in. And this is how Thomas Boston, the Puritan, understood it in that well-known treatise he wrote, The Fourfold State of Man. This was brilliant in taking the teaching of Scripture and breaking it down. The fourfold state of man. Everybody, human beings, at some point in their life, at some point in history, are in one or more of these four states. And you can see it on your handout there. There's a chart there. There's the state of innocence prior to Adam and Eve's fall, the state of innocence, the state of original integrity. And then there's a state of sin, our fallen human condition. Then there's a state of grace. That's Christians, our redeemed condition. And then there's a state of glory. That's the future, the glorified state. And every person is in one of these states. You can't be in two states at the same time. But you might be in more than one state throughout your lifetime. Hopefully you are. But the point is, everybody is in one of these states at a given time. So the general statement in paragraph 1 is true for all of these states, all of these conditions. In each state, people are free moral agents. Free agency, we could say, is the common denominator of all these different states and conditions. But, here's the point, human free agency does not express itself in the same identical way in all these states. Depending on the condition you're in, your human free agency, you're always a free agent, responsible agent. But depending on what state you're in, your free agency will be expressed in a particular way, in some way peculiar to that state. And really, we cannot properly understand biblical history unless we understand human free agency. Because if you think about it, what is it that accounts for our transition from one state to the next? It's the exercise of the human will. Adam and Eve, they were in a state of innocence. How do we get from innocence to sin? Through an act of will. How do we get from sin to grace? Through an act of will. And so our will accounts for the transition from one state to another. The human will is instrumental in that transition. And as we're going to see, at the same time, the exercise of the human will is conditioned by whatever state we're in. So the exercise of our will accounts for the transition from one state to another. But then once we're in that state, that condition is what accounts for how we exercise our human free agency. And the writers of the Confession clearly understood this because, well, guess what? The next four paragraphs, they deal with the human free agency in each of these four states. Paragraphs 2 through 5, these four states that people find themselves in. And I've got a chart there that summarizes all this, really summarizes the teaching of paragraphs 2 through 5 on the chart. If you look in the left-hand column, these are the characteristics of people in each state, and then you got the states listed, innocence, sin, grace, and glory. So, for example, take the state of innocence. Did Adam and Eve have the ability to do good? Yes, they did. But in a state of sin, do they have ability to do good? No. State of grace? Yes. State of glory? Yes. And you can follow all these through. Ability to do evil? Yes. Adam and Eve had the ability to do evil. And certainly those in sin had the ability to do evil. And those who are Christians had the ability to do evil. But in a state of glory, will we have the ability to do evil? No. Praise God for that. You know, I don't want to have an absolutely free will in a state of glory. Not like we had in a state of innocence. And then mutability. I'll be explaining more about mutability in a moment. But it basically just means, are we in a state that's changeable? Are we changeable? Well, in a state of innocence, yes. We weren't confirmed in a state of innocence. We could change. And sure enough, that happened because we're in a state of sin. Okay, and that's by the choice of the human will. Adam and Eve could make a choice that would change the state they're in. Okay, now when we're in a state of sin, can we do that? No, we can't choose good. In a state of grace? No, we're in grace. We can't go back to sin by a choice we make. And then again, in a state of glory, we're not mutable. We're confirmed in righteousness. Okay, and this chart will become more clear as we go through these paragraphs. But basically, that's a summary of the teaching of paragraphs 2 through 5. Any pressing questions about anything so far before we jump into paragraph 2? Okay, let's go on to paragraph 2, which is concerned with human free agency in the state of innocence. Human free agency in the state of innocence. Amos, would you please read paragraph 2 for us? Okay. Now, the 1689 Confession, the original edition, has mutable, this condition was mutable And the modern English edition has unstable. And for the first time, I've run across something that, this is not a big deal, but I think a better word than unstable could have been chosen. Unstable, I don't think, really conveys the concept. You know, mutable, just talking about being changeable. I think that would be a better word. This condition was changeable. Okay, it was possible to change. That's all mutability is. Here's a definition of immutability. Did I give you a definition on your outline? Yes. Okay, so there you go. Okay, so a definition of immutability is the inability, I think it's reversed the way it is on your outline, but immutability is the inability to alter the moral alignment of the will based on choices. Okay, so Adam was mutable, right? Because he could make a choice, and that would alter the moral alignment of his will. His will was morally aligned to good, but it's possible through his choice for his will to be morally aligned to evil, and that's exactly what happened. So that's what mutability is. There's concepts. There's several concepts here, and I'll be given the definitions are all there on your outline. It's important to understand these concepts. And if you grasp the concepts, then you can understand the biblical teaching on the human will. So that's immutability. Okay? Humans, notice, aren't mutable in any other state. They're not mutable in a state of sin, grace, or glory. However, Adam had the power of contrary choice. Here's another concept. What is contrary choice? Contrary choice is the ability to choose between alternatives that are morally antithetical. Okay, so Adam could choose good. He could also choose evil. And the emphasis in paragraph 2 is upon the alignment of Adam's will with good. Because Ecclesiastes 7:29 says, "Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, and they have sought out many devices." How did God make us? Well, God didn't make us neutral. He made us with our wills aligned to good. But he also made us mutable, which means that our first parents could make choices that would alter the moral alignment of their will. And that's exactly what happened. It was by virtue of Adam's power of contrary choice and his mutability that human beings fell from innocence into a state of sin. So that's paragraph 2. Now look at paragraph 3, human free agency in a state of sin. Todd, would you please read paragraph 3 for us? Excuse me, Todd, I'm sorry. Going back to paragraph 2, there's a mistake on your outline. It says unchangeable. See that under paragraph 2? It should be changeable. I got them mixed up. Okay, does everybody see that? Okay, look. See, immutable, look under there, paragraph 2, Roman numeral 2. Immutable, it says unchangeable. Okay, it should say, see, I got it backwards twice. Anyways, that's not right on your outline, okay? So just make that correction. Okay, thank you. Okay, Todd, paragraph 3. All right, thank you. So paragraph 3 tells us that people now in a state of sin, human beings in a state of sin, are no longer able to choose good. They have lost all power of contrary choice. See, Adam and Eve, they had power of contrary choice. But now in a state of sin, we can't. We can't choose good. Now, another term, another qualification. Human beings in a state of sin possess the power of alternative choice. What do we mean by alternative choice? That's the ability to choose between alternatives that are morally of the same character. Okay? Both good, choices that are both good, or choices that are both bad. So, for example, sinners, wicked people, they can choose to do volunteer work, or they can choose to give money to charity. Those are two good things, right? They can choose, and they're free. They exercise human free agency to choose among those things. They just can't choose to believe in Christ and be saved. Because that takes them out of a state of sin and puts them in a state of grace. Or on the other hand, a wicked person can choose to steal from his employer or lie to his employer. So those are choices that are both bad. And so within the realm of those choices, there's all these choices he can make, and he freely chooses. So he exercises human free agency within those categories. But sinners can't choose to believe savingly in Jesus. So the essence of free agency is alternative choice, not contrary choice. All right? Is anybody lost? If you want me to go over this again, I'll be glad to. The essence of human free agency is common to all the states and conditions of people. But the essence of that is not contrary choice, being able to make choices that bring you out of one state into another. The essence of human free agency is alternative choice. I can do the volunteer work, or I can give money to charity. Or on the bad side, I can lie to my employer, or I can steal from my employer. And so I freely choose in those categories. But sinners can't choose to believe savingly in Jesus Christ and move from a state of sin into a state of grace. Notice the wording in paragraph 3. That they have completely lost all ability to choose any spiritual good that accompanies salvation. So the writers are very clear about that. They qualify that. Humans in the state of sin indeed can choose some things of relative good, but their will is morally aligned with evil, and they cannot choose any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So unlike Adam, fallen people can't choose that which is good and pleasing to God. Fallen people indeed will and act. They make free choices. But they are walking on a path that they can't leave by their own powers. Okay? They're on a path of evil. They're on a path of destruction. And they can't leave that path apart from God's intervention. They can't choose to believe in Christ and get off the path of sin and now get walking on the path of grace. They are immutable. Unlike Adam and Eve, they're immutable. And they're under the necessity of sinning. Within the realm of their bondage, they have numberless alternatives to choose from. But their decisions are all of the same ethical character. Now let's go to the scriptures. We need to see that this is what the Bible teaches. Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 7. This is a lot to grasp first thing in the morning, isn't it? It's challenging, but if you don't get it all now, that's okay. Every little bit you study, if you learn a little bit more each time, that's a penny in the bank. Okay, Romans 8, verse 7. And Paul writes, "The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God." In the context, he talks about two types of people. Christians, believers, their mind is set on the Spirit. And then those who are outside of Christ, their mind is set on the flesh. And he says the mindset on the flesh, notice this, is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And the Greek there is very clear. It's talking about ability. The mindset on the flesh is not able to subject itself to the law of God. It's utterly impossible. And then Ephesians 2 and verse 1. Ephesians 2 and verse 1, what should be a well-known text for most of us, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." When it comes to God, people are spiritually dead. Dead people can't respond to God. They can't do anything that pleases God. And then another text, and I think, yeah, it's on your handout. John 6, Jesus' words in John 6. Really, if you have Romans 8, 7 and John 6, verses 44 and 45, the case is airtight. It's clear as can be. Look at what Jesus says in John 6, verses 44 and 45. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." So no one can believe in Jesus. That's what coming to Jesus is. No one can come. They're not able to come to him. They can't believe in him unless God does something first. God has to draw them. And then Jesus turns it around in verse 45. He says, everyone the Father draws, everyone who's heard and learned from the Father, they come. So no one comes to Jesus unless the Father draws. All the Father draws, they come. Okay, so sinners are spiritually dead to God and unable to choose to believe savingly in Jesus Christ. That's human free agency in the state of sin. Now let's move on to paragraph 4. Human free agency in a state of grace. Okay, so we've looked at human free agency in the state of innocence, in the state of sin, now the state of grace. Yes, Amos. Yep, yep. No, you're right. That would be one qualification. So there is alternative choice in all the states, but in the state of glory, there's only one moral category to choose from. There's relative good. There's relative good. Sinners can do relative good. See, in a state of glory, we're not going to do relative evil. So there, it doesn't work that way, but a relative good, but not good, like it says, respecting salvation. Yes, but not with respect to salvation. They can choose good, but they can never choose any good that's going to cause them to move from a state of sin to a state of grace. Okay? That's contrary choice. Where you're in a certain moral state, and now you have the power of contrary choice, you can make a choice that will cause you to move from one condition to another. Adam and Eve had that. Okay, their wills were aligned to good, but they could make choices because they were mutable and move from one state to another. Now, in the state of glory, we're not going to be able to choose evil of any kind. In a state of sin, we only choose evil, but we still have the power of alternative choice. There's some relative good that we can still choose to do. And within that category, there's freedom of will exercised. And then within the realm of moral evil, there's freedom of will. Right. Common grace. God's common grace. And we even touched on this in our studies of Owen last year, indwelling sin. Everybody's got indwelling sin. But the difference is, in a Christian, it remains. In an unbeliever, it reigns. That's right, but that's not the point. The point is that in paragraph 3, they're very careful. He's completely lost all ability to choose any spiritual good that accompanies salvation. Right. But that doesn't mean he's lost all ability to do good of any kind. Yeah, that's right. Okay? It's good, but it's good to have these concepts clear in our minds. Bob? Okay. It's fine. Yeah. Yeah, you can say that. You know, it's like saying, do we believe in free will? Absolutely we believe. Yeah. Right, and sinners, for example, they are free and sovereign to choose whatever their evil, sinful, fallen hearts desire. So we have to be careful. We believe in free will. But you see, I might say something about this later, but most people, if you say that, they're going to have a certain conception of what you mean by that. And that's not good communication. If you're going to communicate with people, then you're going to want to let them know what you mean by that. But you don't just go out and say, oh, I believe in free will. You know, you're sitting somewhere with a bunch of, you know, radical Arminians, say, for example. And, oh, I believe in free will. No, we do not believe the same thing. So, but it is true. Our will is free in terms of alternative choice. That's the common denominator to all the states. But we're not free as far as contrary choice. So these little concepts are so helpful in making finer distinctions to help us understand these things. Okay, yes, Tricia. Absolutely, sure. Even their good is just utterly stained and filthy. It's like filthy rags in the sight of God. But we can say it is a relative good. I mean, if somebody, somebody gives, $5 million to some important charity, you're not going to say, well, what a wicked thing to do. No, it was a good thing. Yes, they're still, as a sinner, they're not a Christian, their will is morally aligned to evil. So the good they do is only relative. But I think this is important for us because we can have a view of the, like the tea and tulip, the total depravity of man. We can have a view of that, like these people, they're no good, they're just utterly wicked, and they don't do anything good. And that's not reality. I mean, there are unbelievers that put Christians to shame about a lot of things. They do incredibly good things, sacrificial things. Deliver their body to be burned, but if I do not have love, it profits me nothing. So this is so helpful to make these distinctions. All right, let's go on to paragraph 4, human free agency in a state of grace. I'm sorry, did we finish 3, okay. Yeah, 4. Let's see, Rob. Would you please read paragraph 4 for us? Okay, so a regenerate person, unlike someone in a state of sin, has the power of contrary choice. A regenerate person. That person can choose spiritual good accompanying salvation. He or she can also choose to sin. Now, I do have to make a qualification because I said earlier mutability is moving from one state to another. You can have contrary choice but not be mutable, and that's what's on the chart. Okay? Adam and Eve had the power of contrary choice but was also mutable, and that's why they went from innocence to sin. Now, Christians, we have the power of contrary choice. We can choose evil. Choices that are morally antithetical to the alignment of our wills and the state that we're in. We can choose to sin. So we have the power of contrary choice. And we see this in Romans 7. Let's turn to Romans 7, another well-known passage. Romans chapter 7 and verse 25. Romans 7:25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, I'm serving the law of sin. Now the mind is what Paul most centrally and characteristically is. That's who he is as a regenerate person. Look at verse 22. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, literally the man within. Now, flesh, on the other hand, refers to that part of Paul where sin continues to remain. It's not what Paul characteristically is, but it's that part of Paul where sin continues to remain. And by the way, flesh would not just refer to the physical body, but it would also refer to other parts about the invisible part of us where sin continues to remain. It's all flesh. And notice verse 17, so now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. And then verse 20, if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. So in verse 25, we see here Paul's personal responsibility and agency. It's not that his mind or his flesh is the agent of his actions, but he himself is the agent. He says, I am the one serving the law of God. I am the one serving the law of sin through the agency of my mind or my flesh. So Paul is not abdicating himself of his responsibility. He's the one doing it. He's the agent that's acting. But not only does a regenerate person have the power of contrary choice, regenerate people also have the power of alternative choice in both the categories of good and evil. We're not saying that a person in a state of grace has his will morally aligned to evil. We're not saying that. Because it isn't. In a state of grace, you're morally aligned to spiritual good. And you are confirmed in a state of moral righteousness. Once you're in a state of grace, you're not going to go back to a state of sin. So you have the power of contrary choice. You also have the power of alternative choice. And one more thing in paragraph 4. How did people get from a state of sin into a state of grace? Notice what it says right at the beginning of the paragraph. When God converts sinners and transforms them into the state of grace. That's how they get from sin to grace. God comes and he creates in this person a new heart. God comes and raises this person from the dead. And they move from sin to grace. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Philippians 2, verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We work out our salvation, don't we? With fear and trembling many times. Deep fear and trembling. And yet at the end of the day, we look back and say, it's God who is at work in you, to will and to work for his good pleasure. So remember that character determines choices. Character determines choices. We come finally to paragraph 5, human free agency in the state of glory. Only in the state of glory is the will made perfectly and unchangeably free toward good alone. Now there, the writer of this modern English version used change. It's the same word, mutable. So why didn't he use it up in paragraph 2? I'm not sure. Just make it change. Either changeable or unchangeable. I think that really expresses the idea. And only in the state of glory is the will made perfectly and unchangeably free toward good alone. Hebrews 12, 22 and 23 talks about the spirits of just men made perfect, right? You've come to Mount Zion, you've come to heavenly Jerusalem and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven and to God the judge of all, and you've come to the spirits of righteous people made perfect. Perfect. Now we're confirmed in a state of glory. Believers are confirmed in a state of glory. And their wills are aligned to good only. Revelation 21, verse 27. Is another text. Revelation 21, verse 27. Nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying will ever come into the heavenly Jerusalem. So people in the glorified state lose the power of contrary choice. They retain the power of alternative choice. Now, in a glorified state, their choices are good entirely. They are all good. And people in a glorified state are also immutable. Praise God for that. I can't wait. Immutable. They're forever confirmed in holiness and uprightness. And we long for that, don't we? When never again will I be able to make a bad choice or choose sin or choose evil. And I'll be unchangeably confirmed in that state. So here's 6 practical observations I wanted to get to. I'll just read down through them. Things for you to think about. And this is in conjunction with that chart. If you look at this chart, just some observations that I think are helpful. Mutability is only in the state of innocence. After this, God has to sovereignly intervene to realign the will. Observation 2, sin and glory. If you notice, the upper right hand, the 6 upper right hand categories, make some observations. What happens when a person goes from sin to grace to glory? What's going on there? Well, sin and glory, notice, are precise opposites, aren't they? State of sin, you can't choose good. You do choose evil. In glory, you always choose good. You never choose evil. They're precise opposites. And grace There's a possibility for both. Two yeses. Grace is like a midway point, which means that believers have to live with the reality of remaining sin. Right now in this state, we can choose sin. We don't have to, but we can. And so we have to live with the reality of remaining sin. Thirdly, glory, notice, is superior to the state of innocence. Think about that one. What we have at the end is better than what we had in the garden. Now, and then number four, there's an inability of the will in the states of sin and glory. There is a kind of inability of the will in the states of sin and glory. There's an inability with respect to good in the state of sin, and an inability to evil in the state of glory. And as one's moral condition changes, there's no loss of liberty. You still have liberty of a kind. But there may be a loss of ability. So freedom of the will does not assume ability of the will. And I think that's where a lot of people get confused. Number five, notice that the moral alignment of the will proceeds in one direction only. Human free agency does not mean that the will is arbitrary and you can just move in any direction you want anytime. It does not imply that the will vacillates back and forth between good and evil by human whim. No, there is no absolute autonomy of the human will. And it moves in one direction. We go from innocence to sin, and then from sin to grace, and from grace to glory, but never in the reverse. And then number six, potentially, one can remain in any state except grace. Grace is a transitional state. It's like a halfway house. So if you're in a state of grace, it's not going to be forever. One day you'll be in a state of glory. Okay, finally, some guiding principles. Here's some things to think about. Number one, fallen people are free to do whatever they want within the limits of their ability. Number two, inability does not eliminate responsibility. God requires fallen people to do what they themselves are unable to do. He says, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. But they can't. A drunk driver is responsible to obey traffic laws, right? The drunk driver can't go to court and say to the judge, well, you know what, I was stone drunk, you know, I couldn't control the car, you can't hold me responsible. No, that's not an excuse. A broke debtor is still responsible to pay his debts. You know, you can't call up Visa card and say, you know what, I'm out of money, I can't pay my bill this month. No, it doesn't matter. You're responsible. So inability does not eliminate responsibility. Thirdly, character determines choices. You've already said that. And then closing applications. Number one, Christian, look ahead to the day when you will no longer sin. Look, and we should. We should look ahead to that day when we won't sin anymore. We have to think about that. If we're not thinking about that, if we're only caught up with what's going on in our lives now and the problems we have and the difficulties, if that's all we're thinking about, if that's all our sights are focused on, then that's going to produce certain fruit in our lives. But if we're looking ahead and thinking about the day when we won't sin, one day, a day is coming, I'll no longer sin, then that gives me strength and courage and faith to persevere now in the face of temptation and trials. A second application, Christian, until then, recognize that you don't have to sin. Whenever temptation comes, you and I don't have to give in. We don't have to. And then thirdly, non-Christian, if you're here and you're not a believer in Christ, call upon the Lord that He might make you willing to believe in Jesus in the day of His power. Because you will never get out of a state of sin into a state of grace unless God comes and sovereignly intervenes in your life and gives you a new heart. All right? Well, that was a lot, but we managed to get through it by God's grace. So let's pray and ask for God's help. Our Father, we thank You that the entrance of Your Word gives light. We thank You for the teaching of Your Word and the truth of Your Word. Indeed, Lord, Your Word makes us wise unto salvation. Father, help us to think about these things, to grasp these things. Help us to understand them. And Father, help us to live in the light of these things. We thank you, our Father, for your mercy to so many of us in this room this morning. Your mercy to us in intervening in our lives, breaking into our lives, and giving us new hearts that we might be brought from sin to grace. And Father, we thank you for the wonderful hope set before us that one day we will go from grace to glory. Help us, Father, to live a life that's worthy of the calling with which you've called us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.